We continue in our readings from the book of Malachi, and we're in the fifth of six disputations now that the Lord presents to his people. So let's read this fifth disputation on beginning in verse 6. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open the windows of heaven for you, and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need, I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Please be seated. We've been asking throughout this series of going through the book of Malachi, this last book, this last prophet, this last voice of the Lord's speaking to his people in the Old Testament before they enter the time of waiting until the Lord comes. And as we've looked at this, we've been looking at it by asking ourselves, how is it that we ought to get ready for the coming and the celebration of the coming of the Lord? And even more, as Nick has alluded to earlier, how should we rightly get ready for the Lord's return? We've seen how the Lord in this end of the Old Testament period is calling on his people to be ready for his coming. And so we are asking the same questions in our day for ourselves. Last week we considered the Lord's call to repentance in relation to our relationships. Repentance in our relationships. And now today we turn to a second area that he's pointed out to us, and it is our repentance in our worship of him. It begins in verse 6 with the words, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, O children of Jacob, that's the Old Testament way of saying, O people of God, you are not consumed. By beginning in this way, as he starts again now to talk about worship and a correction of their worship, he is coming and showing us what I think is a key principle of what is important to us as we draw near to God. And what I want to do is talk a little bit about that key principle, and then we'll look at some of the details of how that plays out here in this verse, and then this passage. And then we'll go toward the end of the sermon to those last two things. What does that mean as we approach God? So what is the key principle? The key principle here is that right worship begins by remembering our God. Right worship begins by remembering our God, who he is, what he has said to us, what he has done for us, how he wants us to approach him. Does he desire us to draw near at all? Right worship begins by remembering him. And so if we're going to look at what the text says about worship, it seems most appropriate as we begin that the Lord begins by reminding them something about who he is, reminding them about himself. He tells us, firstly, that he does not change. That's your first point there in your outline, our unchanging God, our unchanging God. Let's think for a moment of how he describes himself as unchanging in Scripture. He tells us that he is the I Am, the existent one, the one who at creation is already present, In the first moments of what we know as of time, we find the words, in the beginning, God. It's already there, already present. I am, he says to Moses. He calls himself the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, because he exists apart from, independent, outside of, if we might say it, time. The Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end, who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Psalm 102 speaks in a poetic way about this changeless nature of God. Of old, you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish. The heavens, the earth, they will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. Now, he's not saying there that each year God also gets older. It's a human way, trying to grasp this fact that God doesn't change. He's outside the changes that come to us in our years. His years have no end. Which is to say, as we come to God in worship, we come to a being in some manner like us, personal, communicative, but in a very another way, very different from ourselves. And it's worth remembering that as we draw near to him, as he calls us to come near and come and to remember that he is holy, holy, holy God, to draw near quietly before his majesty. And all of that is true that he's told us about himself. But as you look at this and go on into this verse 6 as he begins, that's not the primary thing that he wants us to remember as he speaks of his changelessness here to his people. It's true, and it's part of what they understand, the background knowledge of their understanding of who God is. And so also for us as we draw near. But his main point in reminding them that he does not change, he says, it's because I do not change, therefore what? You, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. Do you see what his primary aspect here of reminding them of his changelessness is? That he is unchanged toward them in his mercy and in his grace. He's reminding them of his covenant faithfulness to them throughout the years. He's reminding them that they have come back from the land, from the exile in this period, and have returned to the land. And the reason that they have done that is because he has been faithful. The reason that they haven't disappeared as a nation, like so many other nations before them, leaving the stage of history completely, is because he has loved them and has pledged himself to them, has covenanted himself to them, and he has not changed toward them. And so they are not consumed. The reason that he's telling them that they're not consumed is because he goes on to say, and that's important for you to know, because you have been constantly pushing against the grace that I have given to you. I have not changed to you, but you have constantly turned away from me, from the times of your ancestors on, the very things that caused the exile, to have them cast out of the land because they were turning away from me. They were forgetting me. They were forsaking me. They were not following me. It's the same pattern that you are displaying now in your lives, he says to the people of Malachi's day. You're not consumed. You're here because of my mercy and grace, and I have not changed towards you. But he says it as a warning to them, because he's reminding them that, as was true of their forefathers, their ancestors, that he wants them to recognize the pattern that they are entering into, even now back in the Promised Land, that they are entering into the same pattern that their ancestors had entered into. And that it is time for them to recognize that pattern and to repent. The problem in verse 7 is the continual pattern of turning aside from the Lord's statutes, not keeping them. The word statutes there in verse 7 refers to those covenant stipulations in the law of Moses that they were not following, that they were not doing. And the same pattern that they had continued to do, they had not learned yet from His mercy. And He's calling on them. It is time to wake up. It's time to heed what I'm bringing to you, what I'm confronting you with this pattern that is you're falling back into now that you have my blessing again. And this word comes with hope, not just criticism. He points it out because He wants them to recognize and to take action to change. And in that, there's hope. And so He says, return to me, and I will return to you. You're going to pass the day of opportunity. There's still time to turn. There's still opportunity to change. I'm willing for you to start fresh in your relationship with me, He says. You do not have to fear that your sins have ruined you, that your failure to keep and walk in my ways has has now made it impossible for you to return. But I am willing for you to turn back, to hear my word, to hear my prophet, and to turn. And I will return to you. The answer here is very simple that He lays out to the people in His day, in Malachi's day. Return to the Lord by turning back to my statutes and keeping them. And you will be assured that I, the Lord, will keep covenant with you. And I won't cast you aside. Now, I think one thing that I think we should get from this is as we look at this from a New Testament perspective, from the day of the after the resurrection, we can listen to this address of the Old Testament people and be reminded that those same two truths remain true for us today. That the Lord is always faithful to His gospel promise. That whoever turns to the Lord, whoever looks to Him and calls on the name of Jesus Christ, will find rest and peace with God. And it also reminds us that the Lord who calls us to come as His disciple, to walk with Christ, to follow Him. The call, follow me, remains for us a new covenant obligation that we are to hear. And that the Lord will not forever suffer a people who say they believe the gospel, but who refuse stubbornly to walk in His ways, to follow Him day by day. So let me ask you a question before we move on. When you approach God in worship, to whom do you come? Are you moved by God's unchanging love held out to all of His people, held out to you in the gospel, in the work of His Son? Despite your imperfections and failures, are you moved by the ongoing love of your Father who says, if you will just repent of your sins and turn back to me, you can be sure to find me faithful to my promise, love you well? And does that move you to come back and to walk in His ways again? But verse 7 continues, and the people of Malachi's day, instead of humbling themselves, as that would call them to do, they come back and they challenge the Lord. But you say to me, should we return? I mean, they're thinking, we're back here. There's a temple right there. How shall we return? We're fine. The way it's written, it seems inescapable that the people are not welcoming the Lord's rebuke, but trying to hold Him off. The Lord says, well, you're doing it by robbing me. And they're looking around. They're seeing all the things in the temple are still there. They see the things the priests have. They're still robbing you. How are we robbing you? They question Him again. And His answer comes very simple. It's very terse at this point. He simply says, the tithes and the offerings. He doesn't explain it or discuss it because they know exactly what He is talking about. He states it simply. And what He does here is he's taking he's addressing the issue of a proper worship of God, his people, and he's taking one specific element of that broader worship, and he's pointing out to them that part of the reason that they are facing trouble and suffering today is because they are not worshiping him as he has prescribed. And so he's using this one issue, tithes and offerings, to address the broader theme of improper worship. Their failure to worship him rightly, he says, could be seen at that time in their failure to bring the tithes and contributions. As the ESV says, we usually say tithes and offerings. That's the King James translation of this, and NASB, NIV, it's the same thing. It's how you translate it into English. They would know exactly what he meant, but let's look at those phrases for a moment and make sure we're clear on what he's saying. Let's familiarize ourselves with these terms. What does the phrase tithes and offerings refer to? The tithes, as you may remember from our time in Leviticus, tithes are not just the way people were to set aside some offering to give to God as a gift to him, but the word itself means 10%. It's the English word tithe is a way to translate what the Hebrew word means as the Hebrew word, which is a tenth part. That's what we translate into the word tithe. And the law in the Old Testament required a 10% tithing, gifting of their increase, that they would take 10% and bring it to God in their worship, devoted to him as an offering. That was in addition to the sin offerings and the vows that they might make. In addition to the tithe, they could give additional offerings if they wanted to, for some reason, celebrate the Lord and give thanks to him in a new way. The tithes, you can see in Leviticus 27, every tithe of the land, whether the seed of the land or the fruit of the trees, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. So they're to take a tenth of their seeds and a tenth of their fruit and to offer that to the Lord. Now, Jesus criticizes to do that. You can do that wrongly. The formal giving of a tenth isn't something that gains you merit before God, but it is what he required of his people in the Old Testament. Every tithe of herds and flocks, every tenth animal of that pass under the herdsman's staff shall be holy to the Lord. So every flock, every tenth sheep, one was given to the Lord. In addition to that, you can see additional offerings like in Exodus 24. Speak to the people of Israel that they take for me a contribution. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution for me. So in addition to the required tithe, there were voluntary contributions that could be made as their heart moved them. And when Malachi here and the Lord here speaks of tithes and offerings or tithes and contributions, it seems likely he's just talking about all of those gifts, contributions, both required and voluntary, that they would give to the Lord. And so when the Lord says, you are robbing me, they're thinking we're taking something from the Lord. And he's saying, no, you're robbing me by not bringing those tithes and offerings, and you're failing in your covenant duty. Not doing so demonstrates a lack of trust in him, and they knew that. And he goes on to say that was why, that even though they were now back in the promised land, back in Canaan, they were feeling the effects of difficulty and problems in their life because the Old Testament covenant curses were starting to come on them. They are starting to reap what they sow, and since they are not giving the Lord what he has required, he is allowing some of the covenant curses to come on them. You can find those in Deuteronomy 28 that held for the Old Testament period. And some of those things are the things he's talking about here when he talks about the blessing that returns. Now it's withdrawn. So in Deuteronomy 28, he says to his people Israel, when they follow him, that one of the blessings will be he will provide for them. But when he curses them because they turn away from his covenant, you will carry much seed into the field and gather little in, for the locusts shall consume it. You'll plant vineyards and dress them, but you'll neither drink of wine or gather the grapes, for the worm will eat it. You'll have olive trees throughout all your territory, but you shall anoint yourself with oil, for your olives shall drop off. In the Old Covenant, the blessings and the curses are physical things, primarily. They're pointing to a spiritual reality, but they're physical things. And he's saying to them, you're starting to feel the pain of that, even though you're back now in the land, because you have not honored me. That kind of language, the Old Testament language of blessing and cursing, and the description of that is also explains the rest of this verse, how he speaks to them, the language he uses in verses 10 to 12. As you see, he's saying, I'll open the windows of heaven if you return. The image of the floodwaters in Genesis, but now with blessing. And it comes in the same form in which it's being removed now. The locust will be removed, so it won't destroy your crops. Your vine will flourish, and it will bear what you not fail to bear. All the nations will see my blessings and know that you are my people. The return to the Lord here in the Old Testament takes the form of those Old Testament blessings will come back to them. But right now, they don't see them. You're cursed with a curse, for you're robbing me, the whole nation of you. Now today, I don't intend and don't plan to do a full understanding of what this might say to us as we might give to the church today in our recognition of the Lord's work in our life. There would be much more we would have to do. It wouldn't be primarily this passage to which we would turn. We can note a few things, however, about New Testament giving. In the earliest New Testament church, they sold property and laid it at the apostles' feet as a voluntary contribution to the Lord. Paul tells the church in 1 Corinthians, on the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper. This is going to come and collect that to take for those in need in Jerusalem and believers. The New Testament itself never repeats the language of tithe in the same manner as the Old Testament, as a required pattern of giving in the New Testament. And there might be some good reasons for that. There's no longer a Levite tribe to support. We don't bring animals here into the church or fruit and food into the church because we don't make those offerings to the Lord anymore. Those are fulfilled in Christ. The promises of the New Testament blessing look different in their fullness and spirituality rather than primarily in physical blessings. We'd have to say a lot of things to understand this more fully, but we can note there are similarities, even as there are differences between Old Testament and New Testament worship. And we would want to walk through all that. Yet it is worth noting, I think important for us to note, that a tithe, or 10% of one's income, has been throughout the New Testament period, and throughout church history, and across many denominations, been considered a good starting place for our giving to the Lord as an appropriate response to His mercy, His grace, His kindness to us, His ownership of us. Why would we want to give less than the Old Testament brothers and sisters were instructed to give when our blessings are so much more? That's why we still use the language, even in our service you saw this morning, of tithes and offerings. It's coming from this pattern. It is the advice as well. It's not a required thing in the same manner as the Old Testament, but it is the pattern that we are trying to pull from. It's the same advice that the PCA gives to our churches in the direction in our Book of Church Order. Just to give you a sense of one illustration, one denomination's wrestling with this. We have a chapter. It's not the rule of law for our church, but it's good advice to our church of the things that are important for us as we come to worship. And one thing it identifies is that we worship God by our offerings. If you're interested, it's the Book of Church Order, chapter 54. And here's how it explains it to us. The Holy Scriptures teach that God is the owner of all persons and all things, and that we are but stewards of both life and possessions. That God's ownership and our stewardship should be acknowledged, and that this acknowledgement should take the form, in part, of giving at least a tithe of our income and other offerings to the work of the Lord through the Church of Jesus Christ. thus worshiping the Lord with our possessions, and that the remainder should be used as becomes Christians. It is both a privilege and a duty plainly enjoined in the Bible to make regular, weekly, systematic, and proportionate offerings for the support of religion and for the propagation of the gospel in our own land and foreign lands, and for the relief of the poor. This should be done as an exercise of grace and an act of worship, and as such time during the service as may be deemed expedient by the session. It's appropriate that the offerings be dedicated by prayer. And so you see that we're following the kind of recommended pattern, not because they recommend it, but because we think it's a wise advice from the principles of Scripture. This has been my personal practice since late high school, to do that, to give a tenth of my gross income to the church as a starting place for my contributions. And I don't say that because it's a requirement on you specifically to do that, nor that I'm checking up on you. I don't have any idea what any individual gives, nor do I want to. It's not, I don't access it, I can't access it, and we designed that on purpose. Because as I minister to you, it's not about what you give to the church. It's not between me and you, it's between you and the Lord. And I don't say it as a correction to you, because I believe you have been extremely generous as a congregation. So much so that we haven't had to struggle about funds. I don't think we've ever talked about money other than in the financial plan before. We've been able to consider putting aside money for a permanent facility one day, a more permanent place. We've been able to consider hiring an assistant pastor. And those are all important things, good things for our ministry. And it's because you have been generous, and I commend you for that. So this is not a corrective word, but giving is an issue that the Lord addresses in his word. And so when we get to a text that addresses it, we'll talk about it. All I want you to think about is here, part of your worship should be an intentional plan to honor him in your life, all of life, and that includes with your giving. Now, to return to the thought, the broader thought and view here, that our worship of God is affected by our understanding of God, that how we approach God, consider him as we approach, does impact how we worship him and impacts our worship practices. I just now want to go to two quick things, point two and three in your outline, and make two general observations about worship as we think about whether or not our own worship practices need to be reformed. The first, I want you to notice that the main point to the people here in Malachi's day was not that they were confused about what the Lord required of them, what he wanted from them in worship. They weren't confused about it. They knew what he wanted. But they approached him more as if he were a tyrant, demanding from them what was theirs, rather than offering back to him what was his. Approaching God as if a tyrant, your blank is, as if a tyrant. We approach God that way when we treat God as someone who oppresses us by what he demands from us. When our primary orientation as we come to him is to hold back, to think that we need to be careful not to give too much of ourselves, too much of our time, too much of what is ours. We approach God this way, and it comes from a thinking of more like an unjust overlord who wants to drain us of everything good that we have for his own benefit, like those marauding kings in the days of Malachi who might sweep into town, or like that cruel master who might come and every time they see someone flourish just a little bit, comes in and takes it all for himself and takes it away. Harming us, not caring about our well-being and good, taking from us what is ours so he might use it for himself. And when I approach God as if that is what God is doing, I begin to begrudge him. I begin to hold back from him. I begin to hide from him what is important in my life, in myself. But doing that completely turns the real situation on its head, doesn't it? It turns a gracious and a giving God into a tyrant. And that kills true worship. And the Lord tells his people to worship him as a right, even when he speaks about their resources. He's not grasping to take away what is ours in order to drain us dry so that he might benefit. But instead, he's inviting us to come and to know him better. Inviting us to come and know the blessings of his presence. The blessing that we forfeit when we don't trust him enough to walk in his ways. Do you approach God, even when you come to worship, as if he's a tyrant over you? But there is another way, a better way, to approach God in worship. And that is when I acknowledge and I recognize him as abundant life. Approaching God as abundant life is point three in your outline. And that's what the people of Malachi's day are failing to perceive. To approach God as the one who is our life, who has given us life, who loves us, cares for us, and will never neglect to provide for us as we cry out to him. To remember the one who, whether we are rich or poor, whether our contribution is much or very little, our Lord says that he gives generously to us. Do you remember his words? Whoever drinks of the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. He says to us, the giver of every good gift. Approaching God as abundant life is to change our approach from being careful, to be careful not to give him too much because we need to hold on to enough for ourselves, to switch over to the recognition that the Lord always gives so much more than we can ever return. He is the giver of every good and perfect gift. He is our good shepherd who has pledged himself to our care and keeping. He is the one who, as Paul says, has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. To know him is to know that I can never outgive him. And to return the first fruits of a portion of what he has given to me in worship is but the beginning of both my appreciation for him and his care and sustenance for me. And that, knowing that, believing that affects my worship. For I am no longer afraid to give myself to him. I no longer see my offering as a painful sacrifice, as something I give up, but as a joyous expression of my delight to have such a gracious and giving God. For he is abundant life. Do you remember the poor widow that Jesus saw and praised at the temple? It wasn't about how much she gave. But she knew the Lord to be abundant life. Jesus sits at opposite the treasury, Mark 12 tells us, and he watched the people putting money into the offering box. And many rich people came and put in large sums. And a poor woman came, a widow came, and she put in two small copper coins, which make up a penny. And it was that offering that the Lord called his disciples, "Hey, come here. You see her? You see what she just did? Truly, I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they contributed out of their abundance. But she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." Now listen, I'm not encouraging you to be reckless in your giving. I don't think that's what she's doing. She's expressing her trust and her devotion to the Lord, her God. What I want you to get from this passage in Malachi and to hear today is to go and to ask yourselves, how am I approaching God when I come to worship? Am I approaching him as if he's a demanding tyrant and I have to be careful to shield what I want and what I want to keep for myself from him because he'll rip it from my grasp if I follow him? Or am I coming to him as abundant life? One who loves me better than anyone else could and will never forsake me. How do you come to him in worship? Father, we thank you for your word to us, even when it challenges us in hard places, because we know you love us And we know that you are not simply trying to say, I need to squeeze more out of you. Because you own everything, you don't need it. But you are longing to have us respond to you, to return to you with cheerful hearts, to gather together to worship, you know, every aspect, to enter into with our whole hearts, because you are our life and our joy. Receive us today because we come with thanks for what Jesus has done, and we come in his name. Amen.